To you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. We do not bow down to anyone or anything else. We offer all we are, all that we have, all that will ever be to you. For it's in you alone, O God, that we put our trust. You will never let us down. You will never disappoint us, for you are faithful and true. Lord, help us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. May we truly wait upon you all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember us, and for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. For you are good and upright, and so you instruct sinners in the way. You lead the humble in what is right. For all your paths are of steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep your commands. Father, as we meditate upon your word, as we draw our attention upon the text that Pastor Bill will present to us in a few moments, would you please speak to us? Lord, we want to know truth. We want to know how to live. We want to know that there's more to life than what we see around us. We know that. Father, please show us, reveal us your perfect ways. Reveal to us you. Father, we know that when we read through the Gospels and the life of Jesus, we know that when we read about him, his miracles, his teachings, when we see him interact with his disciples, with the Pharisees, with the crowds, with the sick, the poor, and the lame, we see you. And Father, may you give us eyes to see all that we need to see today and ears to hear all that we need to hear. Father, I thank you for your goodness watching over us this past week. Father, we know that nothing happens to us that escapes you. It's all under your hands, under your eyes. So I thank you for protection when there has been cause for accident. Thank you for safety. Father, I thank you for the wisdom that you provided when some of us may have not known what to do. We cried out to you, and you graciously answered. I thank you for the power of reconciliation through your Spirit and for those times, maybe this week, when we've not seen eye to eye with a brother or a sister, and yet we have been reconciled. We have not just overlooked things, but we have talked about things, communicated, and seen the unity that we have in you, and have been able to forgive and to have fellowship restored. I thank you, Father, for the way that you have called us, not just to salvation, but to do or to say things to people across our paths. Pray for the Alvarados as they're in Guatemala, and pray, Father, that this next week would be one that would bear much fruit. It may not be seen right away, but we pray that there would be much fruit that comes out of their service to you and to the orphans and maybe even to the church there in Guatemala. Pray for Mark as he'll be heading off in May and for his trip down to Honduras. And we pray that you can meet all of his needs, provide the prayer warriors that he and the team require, and also the money so that he's able to go. Father, I pray that if there's someone here who may be pricked in their conscience to go as a missionary, whether that's overseas or whether it's just across the street, Lord, would you please empower each one of us to be bold, to be courageous, for you are with us. And you'll give us the words to say. And Father, may our fellowship be sweet. May our worship be pleasing in your eyes. And may this time not be a moment wasted. May we not ever think that when we gather together. For there's always some surprise that you wish to pour upon us. So help us to receive that with great joy and with open hands. Again, I pray for my brother Bill as he comes to preach from your word. Thank you so much for the time that he has had to prepare. And I pray that we would all benefit, that your name would be glorified as you speak through him to us. Speak to his heart as well. May he know your joy in your presence as he proclaims your word today. For I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessings to you this morning. I skipped breakfast, so I'm looking forward to the luncheon afterwards. And do I smell anything yet? No? Not a little bit there coming. Okay. Please turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to read a passage in conjunction with 1 Thessalonians 5, where we will get to. So Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. You're familiar with this famous passage in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Jesus has been asked questions about the future by his disciples in the first few verses, and he's answering these questions at his own rate and in his own order. But from verse 36 forward, the Lord Jesus is referring to the end of the ages. And this is what we read from the 36th verse of Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When I was growing up as a kid on Core Crescent in Peel Village, Brampton, I really enjoyed a healthy neighborhood of friends. Lots of kids were growing up on our neighborhood block. And our home was located in one of the elbows of the Crescent. And so there was lots of room. Our front lawn would spill onto the corner where the pavement was, and we would play road hockey there during the winter time. That was one of the things we did. We played a lot of road hockey every winter, and our Crescent, Core Crescent, we would face off against Mono Court, And then we finally convinced those on Cornwall Road to play against us too. And we had this rivalry thing going on. And lots of kids would come out, even girls would come out and try to play road hockey with us as well. And in the summer times, we would ride our bikes around Cork Crescent. And we enjoyed lots of fun doing that. I remember one time my buddy was able to pilfer a bottle of vegetable oil from his mom's kitchen, and so we took it over to Mono Court, which was connected to our Crescent, and we dumped it in the middle of the court. And then for that entire day, we went back after supper and continued on. We were just running through this huge oil slick, and we had our high handlebar, you know, banana seat bikes, and we just slip sliding all through that all day long. And I went home and had a big brown oil slick up my side of my white t-shirt, and Mom goes, "William, what are you doing?" I said, "Don't worry about it, Mom, just throw it in the washer. Tony the Tiger will figure it out." And she said, "Yeah, right." So she did, and I got it back. It smelled nice and fresh, clean, but it still had that big brown oil slick on the side. In the fall season, we used to indulge in one of those age-old favorite pastimes, and we would enjoy a good old classic game of hide-and-go-seek. And our front lawn was usually where the whole thing would start. We had a big tree, we had a flower pot, one or the other, and the it person would stand in front of the tree or the flower pot, had to have, you know, hands over eyes, and no cheating, although everybody did. And then there was the counting, usually up to 100. Sometimes we would foreshorten the count to 50 to get the adrenaline really pumping, you know. But the person who counted, this it person, had to count very equitably. So it was one steamboat, two steamboat, three steamboat, you know, or 10 Mississippi, 11 Mississippi, 12, that kind of thing. You remember how it goes. And then when they would get to 98 Mississippi, 99 Mississippi, 100, you would hear those immortal words. "Ready or not, here I come." And when you would ever hear those words, you knew for sure there were four things that were certain. Number one, he is certainly coming. It's just a matter of time now. Number two, he will come when he's ready. Number three, he will come whether or not I am ready. And number four, if I'm not ready, then I will have to pay the consequences. He will spot me, he will touch me, and I'll be out. Those are the rules of the game. Little did I know, when I was just a little gaffer, you know, knee high to a hubcap, that hide and go seek game, in a certain sense, was a rough parallel to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul encouraged the church of Thessalonica, as he would encourage us today, brothers and sisters, about the importance of being ready for the appearance of, the revelation of, the presence or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the return of the King. And so we revisit the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. So let's read it ourselves again as we familiarize ourselves with the context. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 11. This is the word of God. "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon series. We've been walking through this little letter of 1 Thessalonians written by the apostle to this early Greek church. And step by step, Lord, we've been deriving insights for our own living, applications for our own lifestyles. And I pray again today, O God, that you would minister powerfully, that you would defy me, as it were, and that your voice would be heard. I pray that the response that only your sovereign spirit can elicit would be ever active and ministering in our midst. I thank you, Lord, for that day when night turned to bright day, when saving grace intruded on my life, arrested me in my tracks, hounded me down in my conscience, and granted me repentance that I wished to turn from my sins and take the Lord Jesus by faith as my sovereign and King. Lord Jesus, you've been so faithful over the years, and scores of us here today can testify to the endurance, the perseverance, and the preservation of your loving kindness. We just pause again to thank you and worship you in this sacred hour of congregational worship. We bless your holy name and pray, even now, as we would open up your word and listen to your voice, that you would fulfill your promise, that your word would not return void, but that it would go whereto you have sent it. Send it, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I agree with John Stott, who says that two distinct problems have always fascinated and perplexed human minds, not least Christian minds, and continue to do so. And one of the problems that we encounter, it circulates around the notion of death. Is there life after death? People want to know. It doesn't really matter what your persuasion or background. People are asking that kind of question. And if so, what is the nature of life after death? And what about dead friends and loved ones who have died? They've passed on, we say, and they've exited. I was just talking to my friend Don, and his brother Raymond just died. Don went to the funeral yesterday. And Raymond was here, but now Raymond is not here. And so we wonder about the question of death. And this is the problem of bereavement, as John Stott puts it. And the Apostle Paul deals with that problem in the last paragraph of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you know that we've studied that. But Stott says that there's another problem that captivates the human mind, and it's the problem of judgment. It's one thing to ask what's going to happen to me after I die, or someone else after they die, but what's going to happen at the end of the whole world? Will there be a final cataclysmic wrap-up to the entire cosmos? And will there be a final day of reckoning for the quick and the dead, as the old divines used to put it? The quick, those who are alive on the planet, and the dead, those who have already died and exited the planet, so to speak. Will there be a final day of judgment? That's the question. And this problem of judgment is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here now in these first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Because in this infant church, and don't forget that they were just a couple of years old in the Lord, they were worried about their dead loved ones. That's true. They didn't want their dead loved ones to be disadvantaged. We looked at all that. But they were also worried about themselves, those who were alive at that moment. And they were worried about whether or not they were ready to stand before Christ at his coming, in view of the fact that when he comes on the day of the Lord, there will be judgment meted out. And they knew it, because they knew their Old Testament. The Apostle Paul had been there in Thessalonica and preached it to them. And so the last time we studied just verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and we find out that the Thessalonian believers had chosen the wrong solution to the problem of preparation to stand before the judgment seat of God. What was their solution? They were saying to themselves, we'll be okay if only we're ready for Christ's return by knowing the precise date when he will come back. And Paul says, no, you're barking up the wrong tree. He says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well. We've been over this ground. We've been there and done that. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, for the first time in 1 Thessalonians, we encounter the phrase, day of the Lord. And I just want to pause for a few moments. I mean, some Bible versions capitalize the word day. Well, why not? Because Paul is using technical language right now. He's borrowed it from the Old Testament, and he's revamping it and re-ramping it for his own use. And you find the Apostle Peter using it. You find the writer of the Hebrews using it as well. And so I'm just going to pause for a few moments, because I want to help you put your Bible together. One way to put your Bible together is to take a look at universal terminologies that are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and figure out what they mean and see if their meaning evolves across time or not. And so first of all, when you hear the phrase day of the Lord, when you read that phraseology in the Bible and you bump into it somewhere, make sure that you do not think of the word day as a 24-hour calendar day, but rather think of the day of the Lord as a period of time. Think of it as an event. That's the best way to think of it. And if you do a search for day of the Lord in the Old Testament, you're going to find that it's mentioned in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi. It's used fairly regularly by several of the Old Testament prophets. And they would use that expression in order to predict an immediate, not too distant historical event when God would visit people in judgment. God may choose to visit in judgment an adversary of his own covenant people. He may choose to visit in judgment his own people in terms of a disciplinary act. God will judge, and when he does, sometimes the prophets would characterize that coming in judgment as the day of the Lord. Some of the prophets would call it the great day of the Lord. Some of them would call it the great terrible day of the Lord, because it was a day that was filled with terror. So, for instance, very graphically, various forms of metaphor
and literal language was used to characterize the day of the Lord. Doom and darkness, wrath and fierce anger, fire and conflagration, desolation and desertion. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 13, the enemies of Judah, who were the Babylonians, they were the big superpower at that time, they were predicted to be judged on the day of the Lord, which took place in human history. In Obadiah chapter 1, that one chapter little book, the prophet Obadiah, he has a vision that God would destroy the wicked people of Edom in the day of the Lord, which also took place in space-time history. So such is the day of the Lord. But sometimes, not most often, but sometimes in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord would stretch out in its language and burst forward into the very distant future, because the characterization of the day of the Lord was no longer in the near distant future, but rather it burst out into like a universal reference to refer to the whole world. The whole world was going to be judged. There'd be a visitation of God, and it would be a universal worldwide judgment, so that God would establish his kingdom in the world, bringing not only judgment to the wicked, but also salvation to his believing people. So even in the Old Testament, there were two aspects to the day of the Lord. Here's the bottom line for day of the Lord language in the Old Testament. Two aspects. Dominantly, there was the aspect of divine judgment. And secondarily, there were hints of salvation rising in wings, flying up and rescuing, delivering the people of God. So it is especially the Apostle Paul who takes this day of the Lord language from the Old Testament and he Christianizes it. And he calls it not merely the day of the Lord, but often he will call it the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He adds Jesus Christ on the end of the day of the Lord. He's Christianizing it. Sometimes he calls it the day of Christ. Sometimes he calls it the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he just uses shorthand and he calls it the day. And you read this language, the more you diet on the Word of God, you'll bump into it. Why does the Apostle Paul Christianize it? He does so because the central feature of the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus Christ. So in the back end of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul doesn't refer to the day of the Lord. He only refers to the coming, the presence of Christ, the second coming. But now, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and forward, he invokes this terminology of day of the Lord. What gives? He's referring to the same event, but he's using different language now because he wants to introduce the double aspect of both salvation and also judgment. But when he was comforting the believers who were missing their dead loved ones, he didn't want to introduce the notion of judgment, so he didn't bring up the terminology day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. But now he's bringing it up. He's rolling it out. And he's adding a little bit more. He's filling in a little bit more as to what's going to transpire when Jesus Christ comes back. And never was there so much riding on a single event. I was reading about part of Boston Strong's history. And there was an event that took place back in 1919. I'd never heard of it before, and I was just reading of it yesterday. It's a strange event. It was called the Great Molasses Flood. Anyone else hear of this thing? It really did happen. It was fascinating to read some of the archives. It's amazing what you can capture now on the internet, even through YouTube. The Great Molasses Flood that killed 21 people and injured 150. On January 15, 1919, there was this enormous steel vat container. It contained 2.3 million gallons of molten molasses, and it burst. And so you had this hot, sticky, tidal wave of syrup, 50 feet tall at the onset, and rolling through the streets for 3/4 of a mile, destroying buildings and crushing freight cars and wagons and vehicles and horses and animals and just drowning people. The title of the book that I was reading is called Dark Tide. And the author, Stephen Paleo, he says, "The problem was that the huge tank had been poorly designed, and it was leaking as soon as it was installed, and then it was just fixed and fixed repeatedly. But company officials, they soon reacted to the constant leaks by repainting the tank to match the molasses. Out of sight, out of mind, that kind of a thing. People knew that the molasses vat was dangerous, but hey, they didn't do anything about it. Their only contribution was to give the vat the appearance of normalcy." And so the lesson is this: what we ignore today might drown us tomorrow, right? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I know Martin Luther said that, but I believe that he borrowed it from somebody else. Doesn't really matter who said it first. Just think about it. Isn't it literally true? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. The great day of the Lord. It's going to be a wonderful, victorious day of saving grace for God's people. Those who've been chosen by Him, called by His name, those who've taken Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's going to be spectacular. It'll be a fantastic source of jubilation for all of God's people involved. But simultaneously, it will be a horrific day when the tidal wave of God's righteous judgment will be unleashed against all who have spurned Him, even though they may paint themselves up with normalcy. But don't pretend that nothing's wrong by painting over your seeping cracks. That's the point here. We're pausing to press. Verse 2 says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, suddenly and unexpectedly when you're away. Or maybe you're tucked in bed and you're all comfy and you're unaware. No burglar has ever sent a calling card and said, "Oh, look, honey, we got a postcard in the mail. It's from a burglar. June 15th, 3 o'clock in the morning, they want us to be away." Or maybe in bed with their earplugs in. You don't get that kind of a card. It doesn't happen that way. And then verse 3 says, "While people are saying, 'Peace and safety,' destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Double negative for those who are interested, meaning they will certainly, most certainly not escape. Inescapable, this will come, this destruction on the day of the Lord. Did you know that in the Apostle Paul's day, Rome had an imperial slogan, Pax et Securitas, peace and security, peace and safety. So Rome's propaganda machine would carve peace and safety on its coins, carve peace and safety on its monuments, etch peace and safety on its official documents and the like. This was seen as Rome's gift to the people and their generous gift to those that they had conquered, right? And Paul is almost certainly warning against putting trust in political power rather than in God. Putting all your trust in human institutions, whether they be political, economical, financial, social, military, it's all an illusion as far as Paul's concerned. You know, even here in North America, of course, we experience these unprecedented levels of peace and safety. And yet, I don't know about you, but I still get the sense when I feel the ethos of our society that there's a lot of unease. People are feeling unsettled and there's a lot of insecurity. I think especially since the terrorist bombings of 9/11, it showed us all that despite all that military might of the United States of America, domestic security is no guarantee. And so Paul, he's implying that unbelievers lull themselves into this false sense of security and just paint normalcy over themselves. You know, years ago when I could burn a candle at both ends without paying for it, I remember I had a job in a factory. I think it was like 20, I don't know, 1, 2, something like that. And I was on the afternoon shift, so I got off at 11:30 down in Mississauga. We'd jump on the 400, pop up to Innisfil, a little hamlet called Belle Hewart. And there was a retired pastor living up there, and there was a vacant church, just a tiny church building. And a friend and I were interested in exploring the possibility of planting a church there, a church of people in that church building. We had the building, but not the actual church itself, the people. And so off I would go on Friday night, 11:30, and pop up there. We would sleep. On the Saturday, we would be canvassing the community all day long. See if we can get people to show up to church on Sunday. Maybe we can get this church planted, right? I remember on one occasion, I'll never forget this as long as I live, we split up, and I was on one road, door-to-door knocking, just a friendly face. I had some gospel literature, especially if anyone was really keen, and I had a flyer, an invitation to come out to the church. And it was well received by most people, but it came to this one door, and it was a really tough customer. And he was not going to open the door. He was just speaking to me through the screen door with the wood door just ajar. And he was gruff, and I could tell he was predisposed to be hostile for some reason or another. Fair enough. I said, "I'm not here to trouble you. All I'm really here to do is invite you to come to church tomorrow." And he just, you know, the air was blue. He just swore up and down and called me names. And I thought that was unfair because he didn't even know me out of a hole in the ground. But fair enough. Fine. We will just move on. Thank you very much. And so I did. Moved on to the next house and the next house. And I finished off to the end of the street. And as I returned, because I had to come back to get my vehicle, I heard a lot of noise, sirens going off, paramedics, police, and there was a big crowd, right in front of the driveway of that character that I had talked to earlier who kind of slammed a door on me, you know? And so I went over there amongst the crowd, and the house was in flames up on the back side. And they were trying to control it with water, but it was overtaking the firemen. And I waited for a while, and I had to get going. And the next day in the newspaper, I did confirm that he had died in that fire. And I had this really goosebump, eerie feeling come over me, because that meant that I had just talked to the guy, and like 10 minutes later, he died in his own house fire. Just 10 minutes later, I talked to the guy. He was hostile to God. And now it's too late. It's irreversible, unavoidable, inescapable. He's gone. People need the Lord. And we presume upon the future. We procrastinate. We assume that they're just going to be there the next day. Life can just change on a dime. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much power or fame or fortune you think you possess. We're all fragile. We're all like a vapor. We're here, you can see the vapor, and then we're gone. Life is brief. And so, therefore, the Apostle Paul, as he comforts this Thessalonian church, he wishes, according to verse 11, them to comfort one another and build up one another with these truths that he's sharing with them. He's telling them that there will be a judgment component to the day of the Lord, But look at how verse 4 begins. It begins with a "but you." Not for you, though. That judgment's not for you. The day of the Lord's going to come like labor pains at the end of pregnancy. Suddenly, unavoidably, catching people off guard. But not for you. If Christ's going to return on the day of the Lord suddenly and unannounced and unexpectedly and inescapably, then how are we Christians going to be ready? How should we be prepared? And Paul is going to proceed to answer that in verse 4 and following. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, and let us be awake and sober. This is all metaphorical language, right? For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pin our hopes not in our own strength, our own ability, our own work, our own ingenuity. We pin our hopes always and only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake, that's to say whether we're alive on the earth when he comes back, or whether we're asleep, euphemism for death, or whether we have already died, either way, we may live together with him. There's the consolation. We're with him. Intimacy. Personal, social, with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So notice then that there are two clusters of words used to refer to two different kinds of people here, right? There are those who are children of, that's to say, characterized by light and the day, who are awake and sober. And then there are those children of, or those who are characterized by darkness and the night, who are drunk and asleep. And so Paul, what he's doing, he's just simply contrasting, using imagery, in order to differentiate between Christians and non-Christians. Just as Jesus is the light of the world, so Christians are children of the day and children of the light. And just as Satan is called the prince of darkness, so non-Christians are called children of night and darkness. And then look at verse 6, introduces a notion there of being awake, or watchful, literally, and sober, like right-headed, right-minded, or self-controlled, in contrast to being spiritually and morally blurred or fuzzy or tipsy or intoxicated by this world and thereby oblivious to the coming of the great day of the Lord. And so Christ will return suddenly, but that doesn't mean that believers ought to sit by the window and kind of just open their Bible and gaze out up into the blue sky. I mean, that would be quite paralyzing, wouldn't it? How can you redeem the time because the days are evil if you're just sitting there like a lazy bump on the log looking out the window with your Bible in your hand? How do we understand this? I think there's an interesting parallel that I was enjoying discovery of in Revelation 16, verse 15, where Jesus says through John's vision in the book of Revelation 16, 15, "Look, I come like a thief," says Jesus. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Jesus says, my coming will be like a thief in the night, so Christians are to stay awake during the night and keep their clothes on in ready posture, right? Now, of course, in literal terms, that sounds so impractical. How could we ever do that? Well, the clothes are not to be taken literally. They're to be taken figuratively. This is an apocalyptic style of literature, this book of Revelation. And so what do the clothes stand for? Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8 explains that the church will make herself ready for Christ's coming by wearing fine linen, bright and clean, which is interpreted as, quote, the righteous acts of God's holy people. So to be ready by keeping our clothes on or staying awake in sobriety means that we keep doing the righteous things that please God. Not things that we assume are righteous, not as though we get to define what is righteous, but we know what God deems to be righteous, and we pursue it with all our might, with all our mind, soul, and strength. In other words, we love God with our entire being and our neighbor as ourselves, and thereby we are honoring God and evincing for the whole world to see that we are Christians. They will know we're Christians because of our righteous acts. At the return of Christ, believers, yeah, we're going to be intellectually or cognitively surprised. Oh, it's happening right now. You know, that'll take place for sure. However, on the ethical level, there ought not be any ethical surprise for the believer at the return of Christ, because we ought to be dressed in faith and hope and love. Remember when Paul raised that triad, faith, hope, love, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? And he encouraged that church. He said, I know that you are God's chosen people on the basis of the fact that you have a faith that works. You have a working faith, not a talk, I'm a believer. Like, not a professing faith, but you have a working faith. And you have a laboring love. Not just I feel like I love people around the church, but I actually enact my love. I act it out. And I meet the needs of people. I have a faith that works. I have a love that labors. And I have a hope that endures. That's the triad that the Apostle Paul time and time again uses in order to assess and evaluate a local church. That's one of his means of evaluation of a local church. The story goes that there was a vice principal and a teacher. They decided to collude together because there was a particular class that was real messy. And so the vice principal dropped into the classroom and made a promise to the students. The vice principal said, hey, I'm going to give a prize to the one whose desk is found to be in the best order when I return. Of course, he gave no indication when that might be. And so off he went. Shortly after he left, a little girl who was noted for her messiness around the classroom and particularly in her desk area, and she announced to everybody, I want to win that prize. So one of her friends in the classroom said, Ashley, your desk is always a disaster. It's never cleaned up. There's no way you're ever going to win it. You might as well not even start. Well, she said, I am going to start. And starting right now, I'm going to clean it up the first of every week. But suppose he comes at the end of the week? Well, then I'm going to clean it up every single morning. But suppose he comes in the afternoon? Ashley went silent, but then her face lit up and she said, I know what I will do. I'll just keep it clean all the time. That's the point, and that's how we should be too. Ready for the Lord's return all the time because we have on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation, because we have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. Any Christians here today who feel downright weary? I was talking to my wife yesterday, and sometimes we do feel tired in the Lord's work. Weary, right? It just sets in on us. And vacationers, they get tired of sunsets. Millionaires get tired of money. Kids get tired of toys. And sometimes Christians can get tired of doing good, acts of righteousness. But Paul says from Galatians 6, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive His salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's whether we're living or whether we're dead, we may live together with Him. That's our hope. Therefore, let us encourage one another and edify one another, building one another up, just as in fact you are doing. The songwriter says, when it's all been said and done, there's just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you, Lord? And we're going to sing that song just after I pray. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would minister hope and strength, conviction and convincing. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us to act in accordance with your actions, think after your thoughts, and love sacrificially as you have loved. Lord, I pray that you will grant us endurance. Not a passive kind of stick-to-itiveness, but an active striving, desiring to follow you and to discover where you're taking us, how you're leading us, that we might be found in the hollow of your hand, that our intimacy might be undisturbed, unvarnished, that we might have that raw sense of your presence in our lives every waking moment and even through the darkness of the night. Lord, you've taught us that to hear your words and to put them into practice is like that wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the storms came, it stood and on a solid foundation. But to hear your words and not put them into practice is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. When those storms come, great is its crash. And so, Lord, teach us, therefore, to provoke one another, mutually encourage one another, and edify one another in our faith and its practice, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless our gathering together after this service, even as we would share a meal together. May we know your presence and enjoy each other's company. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. O God, may our love for you be robust. May our faith be resilient. May our hope be tenacious. For we pray it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.